He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verse for today. Very special one. If you say it with me, please. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Did I say he is risen? Yeah, I'm going to say it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's our focus here. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. Excuse me. Luke 2, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible this time. Luke 2, verses 8 through 13. You'll follow along. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, we can't stop at verse 13, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." You know that old saying, time flies like an arrow? It just seems like yesterday, when it was the middle of July, and I remember watching Hallmark Christmas movies, part of Christmas in July, but now I'm watching them again. I like Hallmark Christmas movies, don't judge me for that, but I'm watching them again, and only this time I'm watching them because Christmas is rapidly approaching us, right? Rapidly approaching. Matter of fact, it's this coming Saturday. Christmas Eve is Friday. But my goal today now is not to promote Hallmark Christmas movies, even though in this world of uncertainty and pain and heartache and all that stuff, it is nice to see a story where you know exactly what's going to happen in the end. Right? But not only that, if you watch these kind of movies, you know exactly how they will arrive at the end. Right? First, there's the beginning, which sets up the plot of the story, the whole premise of the story. Then there are the funny, quirky parts, obviously, which take place in the lives of the main characters as they grow more and more fond of one another. Before finally, you have a misunderstanding right before the final commercial. You got a misunderstanding where they go their separate ways, the two characters, which ultimately leads, after the final commercial, to the final kiss, and then that's it. Now, you never see what happens afterwards, but basically that's how every Hallmark movie goes. I find it comforting to watch something that I know how it's going to end. But like I said, I'm not here to promote these Hallmark Christmas movies. However, there's one truth that comes out of each one of these movies. Story, when you think about it, that is that you cannot have a wonderful end to the story if you do not have a beginning, right? You can't have an end if you don't have a beginning, and that ties into our message for today, as you may have figured out, right? And now, you may have noticed we're going to take a break here from our study, our wonderful study in the book of John. I'm excited for the next study and next chapter as we dive into chapter 16 of that coming up. But for a couple weeks now, we're going to take a break here. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to praise him as we focus on this beginning of his God's redemptive plan. Right? A plan that was in the mind of God from all eternity. and which is seen throughout the whole of his word. It's seen all throughout scripture, time and time again. And specifically today and next week, we're going to take a break. We're going to break it up, I should say, into two parts as we look at the announcement, or the great message, as we have titled up here. A message that was given by God's messenger angel. The message of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Almighty God, the Son incarnate. Now, the fact that Holy God himself, right? Holy God, not just an afterthought when you put holy on there. This is Holy God. The fact that he willingly stepped from glory into creation is absolutely amazing to think about. Right? Think about that. Matter of fact, turn with me to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, look at verse 7. Talking about Christ's humility and exaltation. But specifically in verse 7 here. Philippians 2, 7 says that Christ, right, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, the Son, who is transcendent. What does that mean? That means that he is infinitely above us. Infinitely above his creation in every aspect of his being. Right? Christ, it says, made himself nothing. And nobody made him. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, this verse is chock full of adjectives, descriptive words here. But none of these words, individually or collectively, none of them could even begin to scratch the surface here of what this verse is saying and what it means. Right? It says, Christ made himself nothing. In other words, the holy creator God of the universe, it says, emptied himself. He emptied himself. This is the doctrine of kenosis. We've talked about this before, where God the Son willingly set aside his divine attributes. Right? He didn't divest himself of them. He merely set them aside, choosing only to use them in accordance with the Father's good and perfect will. In other words, while a human, he was still truly God. He continued to possess all the divine attributes of God. Right? In other words, he did not cease to be God. He just chose, according to the Father's will, to set those attributes aside, to not use them, right? And he did so as to give us an example, right? To give his people an example how to live, right? Jesus lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's our perfect example, right? And according to the Father's will, it says he, Christ, took upon himself the nature of a servant. Think about that. The King of Kings became a servant and willingly submitted. He willingly submitted to the good and perfect and sovereign will of the Father, as he always has. Right? So he took upon himself frail human flesh. And he did so for the purpose of representing man in the process of mediation, right? Mediation between holy God and sinful man. Right? Now, there are two main events in human history that clearly stand out above the rest. Two events which all other events fail miserably in comparison. And of course, the first one we see is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in atonement for sinful man. And again, that's God's wondrous plan of redemption, which is the theme of Scripture from start to finish. That's the theme of God's Word, this redemptive plan, salvation for man by repentance and faith in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first event. The second one is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, right, his incarnation, is the greatest most noble noble birth in all of human history. Right? The greatest, most noble birth yet. When you look at the circumstances of this birth, you can't help but notice the obscurity, the humiliation that was involved. Right? The humiliation. I mean, think about it. Here is the eternal, almighty, holy, sovereign, all-knowing, all-gracious, all-merciful creator God of the universe. Right? And by the way, those are not just words used for dramatic effect, right? No, these are words used to help us with our feeble minds to better understand the transcendent nature of Christ, right? Eternal, almighty, holy, sovereign, all-knowing, all-gracious, merciful creator, God of the universe, was born on earth as a man. And he was born in a filthy, stinking holding place for animals in a small, little, insignificant village called Bethlehem. Again, this is hardly a place for the birth of a noble king, right? Let alone the King of Kings. As you can imagine, at the time of this birth, now, those who were there in that little village of Bethlehem and the surrounding area, they had no idea of what was going on. They had no idea of the significance of what had happened that night. They didn't have a clue, right? They're just going about their lives. They're going through their routines, their daily routines, trying to survive the best that they could, like the majority of people do today. Right, in our world, the thoughts of having their needs met or possibly having some of the finer things of life, if they work hard, right, that was more than likely what occupied their minds at the time. But for many of them, that was about to change in a very dramatic way. You see, and this is what we celebrate at this time of the year. We should be celebrating all year, every day of our lives. But God, in his sovereign love, chose to reveal his glorious truth to man. Think about that. And Almighty God, in his sovereign love, chose, right? And he chose based solely upon his good pleasure and according to his perfect will, he chose to reveal his glorious truth, the most wonderful truth that there is, has been, or ever will be. The truth of who he is to sinful, undeserving man. Wow. Right? And he did so in the greatest way possible. Through his son. Right? The exact representation of himself, right? Of his person. Excuse me, you know, usually when you look at a group of kids and then you look at the parents, usually you could tell just by the looks of the kids and the mannerisms and stuff, you can tell which parents they belong to, right? Usually you can. You know, years ago when I worked at a healthcare facility, I remember one day when I had to get a TB shot, you know, they give you a little shot, a little bump on your arm. I don't particularly like being poked with needles, but not a big deal. But I jokingly remarked, as I'm standing on the other side of the desk, jokingly remarked, "Boy, I sure hope what happened last time doesn't happen this time." "Oh, what?" I said, "Well, I get a little lightheaded." "Oh, okay, well, so they gave me the TB shot, and after I got it, I sat there, and I looked at it, and the nurse was looking at me, and I went, you know, and I fell down on the floor, just for fun, right? That nurse come running around to the other side of the table looking, "You okay?" And I just kind of smiled, like saying, "Gotcha," type thing. By the way, that is frowned upon in healthcare establishments. Well, guess what? My son Isaac, during the birth of their son, he did the same thing. Apparently, they're like, you know, you okay, Dad? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Well, he kind of went like that, pretended. He said that they weren't too happy with him, but I was proud to hear that he did that. But kids usually have the same characteristics as their parents. But with Christ, it goes beyond that, right? God the Father is not Christ's parent, per se. But you see, it says Christ is the exact representation of the Father. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. Why? Because he is God, right? We're talking about what's called homoousios, right? There's homoousios, which means you're the exact representation. And then there's homoiousios, which some believe you're like the Father. Well, no, he is exact. He is the exact representation, meaning that he is God. He even says, when you see me, you see the Father. Right? Turn with me to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. And then maybe we'll jump into Hebrews 1, 3 as well. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Right? Think about that. Again, God, transcendent, infinitely above, beyond his creation in every aspect, actually humiliated himself more than anyone has ever or could ever humiliate themselves by stooping down to communicate with wicked, sinful, depraved man. God spoke to our fathers, it says, by the prophets, right, his faithful servants, and by his written word through them. And then it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. How? By his Son, right? The Word of God, the Logos of God, as it says in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. He is God, right? He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he, the Father, who has all authority, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then in verse 3 it says that he, Christ, the Word of God, he is the radiance. The word for this is apogisma. It means the perfect reflection. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And when we talk about the glory of God, again, we're talking about who God is. When you look at Jesus Christ, that is who God is. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And it says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Folks, God the Father, in his sovereign, good, and perfect will, sent his one and only Son. And when he sent him, he did not send him to the most likely people group, did he? Instead, he sent him first to the members of a lowly, despised, looked down upon group, which we'll look at in a few moments. Now, the theme of our study today is found in this Luke chapter 2, verse 11. So let's jump back there again. Luke chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. It says, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, this angelic announcement here of Jesus' birth right away gives us the purpose. Right? It gives us a purpose of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, why he came. Right? Notice the angel did not say, an example of nobility or integrity has been born to you this day. No. Although he was, right? Jesus was. The angel did not say, an incredible Jewish teacher who would teach morality and ethics has been born to you. Although he surely was that. And he did not say that some kind of political or social activist who would lead a rebellion against Israel's oppressors has been born to them. No, Christ was sent as what? Savior of the world. John 4:42. He came, as it says in Luke 19:10, to seek and save that which was lost. And he would do that by saving people from their sins. We see that in Matthew 1:21. Right? So today, again, and next week, as we like to do this time of the year, I'd like us to once again take a look at this news. And we'll start by looking at the proclamation here. We said the good news of the Savior's birth came first to a very unlikely group. Who was that group? Well, it was the shepherds, right? And who are the shepherds? Well, the shepherds, a group of shepherds were people who were near the bottom of the social ladder, uneducated, unskilled, regarded as dishonest, unreliable, unsavory. As a matter of fact, because of who they were, socially speaking, these people weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law, right? I mean, you could go to the judge and say, Your Honor, I have a witness who will testify on my behalf. Well, what's his profession? Well, he's a shepherd. Sorry, his testimony will not be allowed in court. Why? Because he's uneducated, unskilled, he's unsavory, right? All of these words that describe him. Right? And because the shepherds, they worked 7 days a week. Right? So they didn't have the ability to keep up with all the man-made Sabbath regulations made by the Pharisees. So because of that, they're viewed as being in continual violation of the law. Therefore, they again were looked down upon. Right? These are the lowest. They're on the near the bottom of the social ladder. And they're certainly people that you would not people you'd expect to be given this most significant announcement in history. But the fact that they were singled out by God to receive this message, to receive this great honor, it does seem to suggest that they were, in fact, devout men. Right? They believed in the true and living God. Right? And God's choice of these shepherds was in keeping with his word, too. As a matter of fact, turn with me now to Isaiah 61:1. I know we're jumping all over, but it's fun to dive into God's word all over. Isaiah 61:1. Talking about the Messiah's jubilee here. Right, his choice, again, the Father's choice of these shepherds was in keeping with the Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Key words there, to the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." Right? Now Jesus, the Messiah's ministry, it wasn't to the self-righteous. We know that. Matter of fact, Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? His ministry wasn't to the so-called religious leaders of Israel. We know that. Back in John 7, which we looked at a while back, after Jesus had just proclaimed that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, he just said that. After that, these irate Pharisees who were disgusted by the fact that Jesus was causing division among the people by what they believed to be blasphemous words, as well as by the fact that he was taking their followers away from them. The Pharisees said this, verse 48 of John 7, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" And the answer they were getting at was, of course, no, right? Which proves that the point that they, the so-called religious elite, who were full of themselves and drunk on the power they had amassed as rulers of the people, they were not the ones Jesus had come to minister to. Right? So he didn't minister to the self-righteous or to the religious rulers. And he didn't come to minister to the self-sufficient either. Right? To those who rested upon their wealth and their possessions and or fortune and fame and in life. Matter of fact, in Luke 18, 24 and 25, we see Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning. After telling him the cost of following him was, as Paul later wrote, it was to count everything else as loss. In other words, to be willing to give up everything and everyone for the sake of Christ. That's what it takes to follow Christ. After that, Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus' ministry was not to the self-righteous, to the so-called religious elite, or to those who relied upon their own self-sufficiency. But if it wasn't to them, who was it to? As we just saw in Isaiah 61:1, it was to the poor, right? You see, Jesus' ministry involved seeking out the poor, the lowly, the afflicted, and the outcasts of society. Why? Why was it to them? Because they are the ones who understand true humility. Right, which is a necessary requirement for one to be broken over their sin, to be to humble themselves in repentance and faith. No one who is prideful, relying on themselves, can be saved. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Right, throughout his ministry, that is the kind of people that Jesus ministered to, and that's the kind of people he attracted: the poor, the destitute, the outcasts. Right now. Does this mean that rich people, people who have been blessed with wealth in life, cannot be saved? Well, no, of course not. It's just harder. It's just harder for them because when a person has wealth and possessions in this life, the tendency is to rely on those things, right? To rely on their own self-sufficiency. But again, as we know, our Lord is sovereign. Our wonderful, all-gracious Lord is sovereign, and those whom he has elected unto salvation, whether rich or poor in this life, he will, by the power of his Holy Spirit, regenerate spiritually, right? Giving them the ability and the overwhelming desire to respond by repentance and faith, no matter how much wealth or possessions they may or may not have, right? Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? So we're talking about those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. I can't save myself. Nothing I can do to save myself. Until a person comes to that realization, they cannot be saved from the coming wrath of God toward their sin. Those are the people who realize that they are in need of a Savior. In need of a Savior's righteousness to be credited to their account for salvation. Right? That is who Jesus came to minister to. Again, to the outcast, to the poor and destitute, to those who are humble in spirit. That describes those shepherds at night. Now, we've talked about this before. But the sheep were kept out in the fields during the day, and then at night they would move them into what's called sheepfolds, right? Where the shepherds could take turns keeping watch over their flocks during the night, right? They'd do that because it was easier to guard them from predators, from thieves. So the shepherds had a routine, didn't they? They had a routine. And by the way, how many of us have a routine in life, right? We all do. We all have a routine. So do the shepherds. But as we know, that routine, that sense of normalcy in their life was about to be seriously interrupted, right? While they're doing what they normally did during those long hours of sheep watching, as it says in Luke 2, verse 9, look back there, it says, "An angel of the Lord," angelos is the word, means a heavenly messenger sent by God himself on the authority of Almighty God, right? Angel of the Lord appeared to them, and it says, "The glory of the Lord," right? The radiance of who he is, shone around them, and they were terrified. Right, this This is a very unexpected, shocking, downright terrifying appearance. The glory of the Lord, of Almighty God, the God of the universe, shone around them. Picture this. You're out there with your sheep, right? Taking care of them, doing what you do every day, caring for, watching over, protecting them. Your focus is on the sheep. All of a sudden, bam. Bam, you're hit with the brightest, most terrifying light you have ever seen. You could say these shepherds were in, and we mentioned this before, a heavenly spotlight. Boom, right? A terrifying spotlight. What is going on? And this glory of the Lord, which is the same glory that later knocked the Apostle Paul off his horse and blinded him, and which caused the Apostle John to fall on his face as a dead man, here it says it blazed forth out of the darkness, surrounded these shepherds, and it's no wonder that they were terrified, right? They were frightened by the appearance of God's glory. As a matter of fact, every record that we have in Scripture of anyone who has ever experienced God's glory, just a tiny little bit of God's glory, shows us that not only have they been terrified, but it also shows us that they have been made acutely aware of who they are, of their sinfulness. Why? Because God's glory, the revelation of who He is, reveals His absolute holiness. And this is what should happen every time we're studying God's Word. The revelation of who He is reveals His absolute holiness. Isaiah 6:5, the prophet Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me!" Right? Woe is me! The word woe is oi. Oive, right? Hebrew. Oi, woe! It's defined as an impassioned expression of grief. Isaiah is grieving, right? This word, woe, gives the sense of crying out in despair, lamenting. The prophet says, woe is me, I am ruined. I am undone, I'm brought to silence is what that word means. I have no right to even speak, for I am fully deserving of God's righteous wrath and destruction. I am a vile, worthless sinner. And that has been made very, very clear to me by the presence of God's glory. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, right? Which is the reflection of the heart. Comes out of the mouth, comes from the heart. He said, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Folks, is that the humble attitude with which we enter into the presence of our Lord each time we pray? Or do we enter flippantly? Lord, here I am. I'm here to ask you for stuff. No. This is the holy God of the universe, and we are not worthy in and of ourselves to come before His throne. Is that the humble attitude with which we enter or each time we seek His wisdom, guidance, and direction through the study of His Word? Or is, I'm just going to read my Bible today and read a few verses. Right? Isaiah was terrified. He's terrified by the glory of God. He was humbled. In Luke 5:8, after seeing Jesus' power and glory manifested through the miraculous net full of fish, Peter fell on his face at Jesus' feet, and he said this, "Go away from me, Lord. Lord, get away from me." Basically, he's saying, don't pollute yourself by associating with a wretch, a worm like me. He says, "For I am a sinful man." Right? Just by seeing a tiny glimpse of who Christ is, Peter was made very aware of his unworthiness and was humbled by the glory of Christ. Same Christ that was born in Bethlehem. Now, can you imagine the terror of these shepherds? How they felt as this heavenly angel, on the authority and in the glory of God Himself, proclaims this divine message. And the angel here, he delivered the first part of the message. Look at verse 10, Luke chapter 2. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, God is a God of love, isn't He? Yes. God is love. Matter of fact, God is the source of love. And how do we know that He is love? Because He is the triune God. That's how we know He's love, because He is the triune God, which means that though He is one God, there's more than one person in His triune Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Can we understand that? Nope. Do we accept it? Yep, because God's Word says. Right? Therefore, because He is one God with three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from eternity past, each person of the Godhead has loved the other two persons of the Godhead. If He were one God and one person, He could not do that, right? He would not be the originator of love because He wouldn't know what love was, which means He wouldn't be omniscient, which means He wouldn't be God, which means we have no hope and our existence is meaningless. So the truth of God's triunity, that He is three persons, one God, three persons, is of utmost importance. Because literally everything has as its foundation who God is. His person, His triunity, His glory. So God alone is the one true living God. And beside Him, there are no other gods. Right? There are no other gods. And even if the so-called gods of this world were real, they would not be capable of love because, again, no other God is triune in personhood, which means they, if they did exist in eternity past, which they didn't, they would be incapable of love because they would have had no other person to love, right? So, God, our God, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is the one true living God, and only He is the God of love. So in light of that fact, that He is love, is it right for man to fear God? Because there's no fear in love, right? Should man fear God? Yeah. Man should fear God. You and I should absolutely fear God. As a matter of fact, God's Word even says that. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Proverbs 9:10. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Proverbs 1:7, which says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction, we see that fear, right? Reverence for God, who alone is truly awesome. Right? Only God is awesome. Fear, the reverence for God, which leads to proper admiration of and submissive fear to Him, is the foundation for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Right? And it's the foundation, it's foundational for a person's salvation. Right? There's a natural progression to this. It goes like this. A person hears the teaching about God. And from that teaching, they learn about God, which leads to fearing God, which leads to knowing God, which in turn leads to becoming an imitator of God, Ephesians 5:1, as His children, right? Dr. John MacArthur writes this, "The fear of the Lord is a state of mind in which one's own attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's." In other words, fearing God is the attitude of mind that says, as the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for, it longs for God, for the living God, right? Fearing God, folks, is ascribing to God the reverence due His name. And being absolutely terrified at the prospect of not doing so. Right? God deserves all honor. He deserves all glory, all reverence, all praise, all the time. So yeah, men should fear God. Fear who he is as glorious Lord of all creation. And by the way, when we talk about man fearing God, there are two types of man. Those who worship God by repenting of sin and by faith surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and those who reject God. They reject Christ. They hate him. They want nothing to do with him. And those who choose to reject Christ as Lord and Savior should be absolutely terrified of him, because they are truly living on the brink of eternal destruction. On the brink of God's wrath and judgment toward their sin. But thank God. Thank God the believer does not have to be terrified in the same sense that the unbeliever does. Why? Because those who are in Christ, right? Those who by God's grace have been redeemed, they've repented, they've responded by repenting, turning from their sin, and crying out to God for forgiveness by faith, they're redeemed. Their sins have been judged in the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, and they have been forgiven. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you, Christian, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Right, folks, as blood purchased, repentant, forgiven Christians, we have an intimate, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father that is characterized by the absence of terror. Which means, one more, the fear that we must have is a reverent, respectful fear that leads to and complements our obedience to the Lord out of love for him. You know, when I was a child, I was afraid of my parents. Why? Or I should say I wasn't afraid of my parents. Why? Because I knew they loved me. Right? But I did fear the discipline I would receive for not obeying them. Back then it was a spatula or the belt or all those things that would cause pain, so you would say, I'm not doing that again. I did fear the discipline, but I didn't fear them. I knew they loved me. So I learned to respect them and the God-given authority that they had over me. Therefore, for the most part, I sought to trust them and to obey them out of love as well as out of fear of the consequences of not doing so. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. Luke 2:10. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, as I said, we're going to divide this up into two parts, and I think this is a good place to stop. Right. So next Sunday, the day after Christmas, we will finish up by looking at this good news, what it's about, who it's about, who it's for, and we'll also look at the response that we should have towards it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, what a great privilege it is to be able to come here to worship you. We praise you. We want to thank you and glorify you. Thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to this earth to live for our righteousness, to die in atonement for our sin. But not only that, to conquer death, to rise from the dead, thereby guaranteeing us as those who have repented and believed by faith, guaranteeing us eternal life as well. We praise you. We thank you. Help us to remember this as we celebrate this Christmas. We celebrate your birth, Lord Jesus. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.